Let's open our Bibles together to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, and then to Ephesians chapter 3. Let's stand for and give our attention to the reading of the Word of God itself. It is an act of worship. The Apostle Paul did command Timothy to give diligence, not only the preaching of the Word, but the public reading of the Scriptures. And we try to follow that apostolic pattern. And we also read each week from the Old Testament and the New Testament as a weekly reminder that the whole Bible is one Word of God pointing us to one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, pointing ahead to Christ and His finished work. In the New Testament, reminding us of that work in the Gospels and then teaching us more about it in the Epistles. One Bible, one message of salvation. Here we turn to Leviticus chapter 16, perhaps the central chapter in what we call the Pentateuch and the central ceremony of Old Testament Israel, reminding them of their need for purification and cleansing through the forgiveness of sins by the work of the high priest. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place. With the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat, as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering which is for himself and make atonement for himself and for his house and shall kill the bull as the sin offering which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord. But the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his fingers on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. So shall he make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins, so shall he do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent now that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we, have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Again, this is the word of the living God. Turning to Ephesians again in our evening study, we're going to be looking again at the same section that we looked at in broad strokes last week, verses 1 through 13, but really narrowing in the end of verse 11, 12, and 13, looking at the believer's confidence and boldness. Perhaps it's you right now, but there's sometimes in the Christian life that we are either tempted to or we simply flat out doubt the promises or the goodness of God. Doubts and fears, why do they come upon you? Why, if you think in your own life, why have there been periods in my life where I have been prone to doubt the promises of God or the essential goodness of God? Some of us have wrestled with this more than others. Sometimes it happens because of things that happen outside you, around you. In other words, things that are outside of your control, that are trials and that grieve our hearts. Perhaps, I was even thinking about reading the news today. You saw what happened. I just caught up with an update again this afternoon. 50 people massacred in Orlando by an Islamic terrorist. Orlando, Florida. I was just there a few months ago at a Ligonier conference, some months ago. But that's not the only thing that was happening in Orlando, Florida. It appears sometimes that the world has gone mad in its rebellion against God. These 50 people were massacred at a gathering place for people who engage in homosexual practice. And here we have the evil upon evil and all the twisted sadness, heartbreak, and bitterness of sin in vivid display before our eyes. We grieve because of the senseless violence. We even grieve for those families who've lost loved ones, despite the fact that those very loved ones at the same time were living in open rebellion against the Lord. And our hearts break as we look at a broken world. And the questions that can rise up when you look at something this graphic and tragic is, where is the rule of God in the world? You can see things going to happen outside of you, but that's something, in a sense, not nearby and personal to any of us here right now. Other times that this can happen, if Paul's writing to a church that is in danger of losing heart because of something that's happening outside of themselves. Look at verse 13. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. He's worried that the fact that he, their first pastor, the preacher who preached the good news of Jesus Christ, is languishing in Roman chains, and that he just finished articulating that the gospel's been entrusted to him, and he's a herald of the gospel. How can it be that the King of Glory has a herald of the gospel that's chained in a Roman prison? Think of the persecution of the church. I think of dear friends last year, known to many of you, who lost a child, a friend of our family and a friend of my daughter's, to cancer. Think of sickness and the death of a child. Our hearts, our eyes well up with tears, and our hearts well up with grief, and our minds ask questions. We wrestle with these things. Think of all of the sadness that exists in the world. Right now, the brokenness of families and homes, and the tragedy of drug abuse, and the endless confusion about sexual identity and human identity and the promiscuity that's attached to it. You look at the world and you see this rebellious, chaotic mess. But how about doubts that arise from inside you? Because you can have a life that looks outwardly like everything's going fine, a nice house, a white picket fence, some nice children, and we can still feel that the hand of God is heavy on us. And we can still live in the midst of peace and blessings and abundance and not have a sense of peace with God. Now, if it's because of hidden or unconfessed, unresolved sin, sin that you're not interested and repented of, there'd be a good reason to have doubts and fears. I was hearing a pastor preaching this week at the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church General Synod, and he said something striking. He said that he was caught in a sin, and he came to a pastor, and it was a significant sin. And he came to his pastor, and his pastor at the time was a man named Derek Thomas, perhaps known to many of you. And Pastor Thomas said to him, "If you do not gain victory over this sin, if you do not put this to death in your life, there is no reason for you to have a sense of peace. You will never have a sense of peace with God or a sense of peace about your destiny if you keep living in this unrepentant sin." Hard words, but they were true words. But we have other reasons sometimes that we have doubts and fears, and it's not just because of unrepentant sin. Maybe we have no pattern of unconfessed sin. We've sought to be honest before the Lord, but we have a sense of guilt that seems to overwhelm the promises of God. Or sometimes doubts that simply come because of our weariness. Verse 13, "I ask that you do not lose heart." We're going to get back to that in a moment. But the weariness of this life. Against the backdrop of the reality of doubts and weariness, what the text comes to us with is the promise of the opposite. Boldness and confidence and access to God through Jesus Christ. That the Christian can truly be a possessor of the opposite of these doubts and fears by the work of the Holy Spirit coming with the promises of the Word. What I want to do is look at three things tonight. I want to look at the first, again, a quick review of this section here and objective realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then we want to look at what the apostle talks about, that is the confidence that flows from these objective realities, the work of God in Christ. And then finally, the characteristics of a bold and confident Christian, having laid hold of Jesus Christ by faith, how this then translates into a bold and confident Christian life. First, the objective realities of the gospel. And what I want you to do, particularly, if you are now struggling with any doubts or fears about the goodness of God, or about the surety of the promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I want you to put those aside for a moment and concentrate on some realities in the text that exist outside of yourself, and they are not dependent on your emotional or mental state. In other words, things that have happened, what God has done, what we call the great indicatives of the gospel. Verse 9, some of this is going to be review, but the Apostle Paul has been given a stewardship, and the stewardship was to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. That is, there's a mystery that's been revealed to him. The Creator God who created all things, has a plan for human history, world history, for the universe. And what is happening right now, everything that's happening around us, the Bible pulses with this truth, is happening because of the eternal purposes of God. Because in the mind of the triune, eternal God, there is a plan being executed in history. There's not one molecule out of place in the universe, out of accord with the plan of God. God has a plan. It was in chapter 1. And here, there's the manifold wisdom of God is being unfolded in that plan. It's so interesting. People are still wrestling with the meaning of life, the meaning of the universe. You know anyone who Elon Musk is? The guy who runs Tesla and about 10 other companies that make interesting and amazing things. He's a very bright guy. The other week he was being interviewed, I think it was 2 weeks ago. Did anyone see this? He said, "There is a very high probability that we are all living..." It's one of the brightest inventors of our age, "in a simulation, a computer simulation put together by a higher mind." Now you would think to yourself, you're a very bright man, and this is the best description you can give of the reality in which you live, that this is just a facade, there's no true reality. And the reason he's doing that is because he's wrestling with questions about time and eternity, about purpose, about the governance of the universe, about how can there be an ordered universe without some sort of intelligent being, something governing over it. In other words, in the darkness, grasping for straws, without any good answers. A very poor answer. The scriptures say the opposite, that there is a sovereign God. We're not living in a simulation, but we're living in a reality governed by the living God, as planned by God from eternity. And then if you keep reading here, from the beginning of the ages, this mystery which has been hidden in God who created all things, God who does all things according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, chapter 1, in central to the plan of God and our reality is the work of building the church. Now, we talked about that this morning in Sunday school. It just so happens that all these texts are lining up. We talked about it from Exodus 40, and now we're going to talk about it for a moment from Ephesians chapter 3. Central to this unfolding mystery of the purposes of God, verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Central to the plan and purposes of God for history is to build His church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Central to the purposes of God in history were to send the Father to send the Son into the world to redeem sinners, Psalm 2, who would be the inheritance of the Son from the Father. The love gift of the Son, Father, to the Son is His inheritance, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people of God. Paul says this is being revealed in the preaching of the gospel. The church of Jesus Christ is the mighty work of God in the present age. From conversion to conversion and generation to generation, Christ is building His church. And so grand is this work, going back to verse 10, is that it is putting the entire human and spiritual realm on notice. We just sang from Trinity Hymnal, Holy God, We Praise Your Name. And one thing that struck me as we sang it again is the emphasis in this hymn from the ancient church on the awareness of another realm, cherubim and seraphim. The awareness of an angelic realm. And the apostle says here in verse 10, that the manifold wisdom of God in the building of the church and through the ministry of the church is being made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. That the plan of God to save a people through the finished work of Jesus is being proclaimed by the church, not only to the world, but to the angelic realms, both the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. The kingdom of darkness being put on notice, and the kingdom of light seeing the things that the angels desired to look into. And this, what is being made manifest, verse 10, to all of these creatures is the manifold, unbounded, glorious wisdom of God. Charles Hodge says this about this truth. When you think about God the Creator, when you think about the work of creation, you think that surely this shows the wisdom of God. He says, the universe is so vast, the heavens are so glorious, the earth is so bountiful and teeming, that together they all reveal that what he calls the boundless affluence of their Maker, the boundless riches of God. If you just look at the work of His fingers, the handiwork of God in creation, you see the boundless riches of God. But he says, then Paul says here that the manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church in the gospel. In other words, the centerpiece, the jewel, the highest revelation of the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God, he goes on to write, it is then through the church that God has designed specially to manifest His boundless wisdom to the very highest orders of intelligence. He's talking about the angels even. His own infinite power, grace, and wisdom through the church in the present age and her consummation. Therefore, the church must be the most glorious work of God. powerful language. Now, I said for a moment we're going to move from the subject of doubts and fears to objective realities. And there they are. Through the finished work of the Lord Jesus in dying on Calvary's cross and rising again, in his ascending into heaven and sending the Holy Spirit into the world and setting apart preachers of this mystery, the centerpiece of the manifold wisdom of God would be the ingathering of sinners into the body of Christ through the power of the gospel, by the power of the Spirit. That there's no greater display of the glory of God and the power of God and the wisdom of God in history than this great work of God. And this work, as Apostle says, is reverberating through every single realm of this creation, angelic and human, fallen and unfallen, and all according, verse 11, to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we stop there. This is objective. This happened outside of you and me. It's true, regardless of what you're thinking or feeling now. It's bedrock truth. What the apostle says now is, because of these truths, verse 12, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, because this objective reality is true in history according to the eternal purposes of God in Christ Jesus, therefore in Christ Jesus we have confidence through faith in Him. Again, I want to move from the external objective back to the reality of doubts and fears and weaknesses in our trials. Again, look at verse 13. I said it earlier. I want to look at this a little bit more before we go back to verse 12. And Paul says, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart. Surely the Ephesians were being tempted to fear. They were being tempted because Paul was in prison for the sake of the gospel, and the mighty Roman Empire seems to have ended his ministry. Full stop. He's facing likely Roman execution. And this is the man who was preaching. The gospel is the power of God to salvation that would turn the world upside down, at the center of which is Christ who sits on the throne forever and ever. How do these two things come together? That's the question. How do these two things come together for them? For the Ephesians, Paul understood the gospel may have seemed powerless in the face of the empire. Again, their beloved Paul is chained. Does this not lead to doubts about the power of the message? And again, he senses the spiritual danger. If you want to study these words, I ask that you do not lose heart. The word here, the Greek word that he uses, is a word that was used to describe a dangerous kind of exhaustion. The exhaustion of a woman seeking to deliver a child, and then she could go no further. And for the ancients, as a matter of fact, we've forgotten what this means. Maybe 70 or 80 years ago, that point would have meant death. In other words, to come to the point of exhaustion, deliver a child, and have no strength left, nothing left to give to that labor, would often mean the death of mother and child. Paul says, I am sensing that you're getting to the point where you perhaps can't go any further. He says, you're in danger of losing heart. I think I've told you this story before, but in my teenage years, I made the foolish decision to try and swim across a lake that was almost farther than I could swim. And I ran out of steam two-thirds of the way through and kept slipping under the waves. I was thinking about it again this afternoon as I was thinking about this sermon. And the experience was still as fearful now, in a sense, as it was then. And I'm amazed that God in His mercy spared my life. I was able just to climb out to the point where my head was out of the water and I could just breathe with heaving breaths. I had no strength even to climb out. Paul says, I don't want you to be there. I don't want you to be in the place where your faith is so weak that you feel that it's almost over. He says, in the face of that temptation to lose heart, Listen to what this grand, objective reality of the gospel means for the individual believer. And what we're going to move here is we're going to move from the broad, objective plan of God to the specific individual heart of one single Christian. So from the grand and the broad, sometimes we have trouble moving from the purposes of God in history to the heart, our own heart, and our own emotions day by day. And Paul's going to do this. He's going to show how this grand plan of God being accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord gives us boldness and confidence through faith in Him. There's one grand, unshakable truth for the believer captured in this verse, verse 12. And we're going to look first at the foundation of that truth and then the truth itself. First, I want you to look at a little phrase. End of verse 11, we read of Christ Jesus our Lord. When the apostle puts all these phrases together, he's saying Christ the Anointed One, as we confessed, anointed above all measure with the Holy Spirit, the special promised Messiah of the Old Testament. Then he says Jesus, and anytime you read Jesus, you remember Jesus of Nazareth, born of a virgin, born of Mary. You're thinking of the promised one. Then you're thinking of the one who is truly a man. And then when he says our Lord, he's also saying the one who is truly God. Our Savior. Christ Jesus, our Lord. He's speaking, and when he uses that name, he's speaking of the fullness of Christ as the mediator. And he says, it is in Him, verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence. The first thing he wants you to understand is the purposes of God were to send His Son into the world to take human flesh. He now has human flesh. He remains Christ Jesus our Lord. He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And Paul wants you to remember something. He died, He rose again, He ascended into heaven, and He entered the Holy of Holies. And He was received there by the Father as the servant who had done well, the good and faithful servant, above all good and faithful servants. And He was received there. You remember at the Transfiguration, at the baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The well pleased of the Father, the one who had run His race, who had finished His work, who offered the once and for all sacrifice, and then sat down at the right hand of the Father. Psalm 110 tells us, sit at my right hand till I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. The victorious, reigning, accepted King of the universe with the Father. That's our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Now let's make the connection. F.F. Bruce writes this simple comment on this text. As Christ's place at the right hand of the Father, on account of His perfect righteousness and finished work, is unchallengeable. In other words, His place at the right hand of the Father can't be challenged. He has every right to be there by virtue both of His eternal sonship and His finished, perfect, mediatorial work, well-pleasing to the Father. He is there, and no believer would say He doesn't have a right to be there. You wouldn't challenge that. And he goes on to say, so is our place with the Father because we are in Him. You follow that? Christ's place, unchallengeable at the right hand of the Father. When Paul says we are in Him, he's saying that our place, by faith, is unchallengeable before the Father. And the grand truth that flows out of this is the rest of verse 12. In whom we have, and he uses positive phrases here to give one grand idea, we possess the following, the boldness of confident access to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, as much as Christ has a place at the right hand of the Father, as much as Christ is ascended into heaven, Christ's place special and unique, we too have entrance to the throne of grace. Again, he uses two phrases to outline the concept. The first one is, in whom we have boldness. We have joyful confidence to enter the presence of God based on the saving work of Jesus Christ. We have fearless entrance into the Holy of Holies. You remember we just read a moment ago from Leviticus chapter 16, and Aaron had to offer offerings for himself. No one else could come. He had to be wearing the right clothes, and he had to have the smoke over the mercy seat, lest he be consumed by the glory of God. I mean, even the high priest was, in a sense, entering with tenuousness and fear, lest he make a mistake in the regulations and be consumed by the glory and holiness of God. We read this morning about Moses. The glory cloud, this is Moses, filled the tabernacle such that Moses was not able to enter in. But the writer of the Hebrews can say about us, we have boldness. We have boldness to the throne of grace, that there we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. If you get the second phrase, in whom we have access, boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Calvin writes on this text these words, we must observe carefully here that Jesus Christ is the door to open heaven to us. We may approach the presence of our God just as a child throws him or herself into the lap of his father or mother. For it is certain that God surpasses all the fathers and mothers of the world in kindness and favor towards his children. See, God's given us his Son, in whom dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's given to us that gift of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you see how the apostle has moved from the cosmic implications, the whole universe implications of the gospel, to driving it home to the hearts of the Ephesians by saying to them, you have this comfort in Christ. I can give you some texts. We don't have time to read them all, but he says the same thing in Romans 5, 1 and 2, in Ephesians 2, 18. In Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews, Hebrews 3, 6, 4, 16, we just read 10, 35, 1 John, again and again and again. There is this drumbeat through the New Testament that because of the work of Jesus, the individual believer has boldness and confident access to the throne of God without having to shrink back. When I was younger, I was interested in politics. Not that I ever wanted to get into them, but I probably still am. My children know that I still follow what happens in the nation now. But perhaps I was interested in such a way that I had a hope that some politician would rise up and make things better. And lots of people have that hope. And in the Lord's mercy, it could happen. But you know that as the years go by and you see campaign after campaign after campaign, you start to perhaps become a little bit more jaded about the political process. Because you see so many people that are very good and godly people in politics, even now, and we thank the Lord for them, but there's so many people who, you realize at the end of the day, they can say all the right things, but they let the people down. Why? Because it's revealed somewhere along the way that they're in it for themselves. And that all the promises they made and all the speeches they gave were really nothing. They were empty. Leads so often to a massive cynicism and a bitter realization on the part of so many that no one really cares for the people. Paul's saying here, not so with our God. The eternal plan of God was to grant each individual believer, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as they're united to Christ by faith, boldness and confident access to the throne of God through Jesus Christ. But what are some characteristics of this bold Christian life? Let me give you a number of them here as we close together. Three characteristics. At the end of verse 12, the apostle adds another phrase. He doesn't just say, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence, but he says, through faith in him. That little phrase is so instructive. First of all, for the believer, it's another comfort. It doesn't come because the boldness and access with confidence doesn't become because of your self-righteousness, doesn't come by your law-keeping, doesn't come by the righteous, what you try to bring to God. You come empty-handed but you come clinging to someone who has accomplished what you needed to be accomplished for your salvation, which is finished and done and complete. And His name is Jesus Christ. We come through faith in Him. Through faith in Him. Again, going back to Calvin, he reminds us in this passage that although Jesus opened the way and gave access by His blood to make an entrance to God His Father, this little phrase also reminds us that that way of access is not open to all men. If you refuse to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, you don't have boldness and confident access to God the Father. Rather, you are barred, as all humanity was barred from the tree of life in the garden by the cherubim with the flaming sword. We need to, in the first place, to have this boldness, we need to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. We need to be exercising active faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, placing our confidence outside of ourselves in the finished work of another. And that's the call of the gospel, to confess our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second characteristic of this bold Christian life is that the true Christian, putting it another way, the true Christian is to demonstrate or manifest this boldness and confidence. Now, when we're full of doubts and fears, how can we do this? Well, let me deal with two equally damaging errors concerning doubts and fears. First is the error of false humility, and it goes like this. I am such a sinner that God could never love me, Christ could never forgive me, that all the things you just said about objective finished work really don't reach me. And really, it's a denial of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. A denial of the promises of God. And at the end of the day, that kind of thinking is a denial that the sinless, eternal Son of God, the God-man, satisfied the wrath of God on the cross. This gets back into the objective. You can't say that the work of Christ is insufficient without denying the person and work of Jesus Christ Himself. In other words, these kind of doubts are an affront to what Christ has done. They are a denial. God says, yes, I have accomplished this in my Son, and you are saying, no, you haven't. These kind of doubts need to be repented of. They need to be repented of. They are not a kind of humility, but they are, at the end of the day, an underhanded or backhanded way of denying the sufficiency of the cross. But then there's just the outright refusal to believe. I don't get anything out of this. It doesn't change the way I feel. What's in it for me? And they can be powerful feelings. Again, Paul's sympathetic to this. I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you. But again, we have to recognize that this too is Satan tempting us to unbelief. What's the remarkable joy of the true Christian? To use the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, I don't have time to recite the whole question, but what is my only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong in body and in soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the bedrock of Christian confidence. Faith in a living Savior who has loved me and given Himself for me. And it is the joy then, what flows out of this is the joy of trusting God. For what He says and what He's done, not for what's within me, but what's in Him. Richard Baxter says this, once we understand in the gospel the all-sufficiency, the goodness and the faithfulness of God, we then can quiet our hearts in the expectation of God's faithfulness and protection, and actively reject the cares and fears that threaten to take our joys away. It's a spiritual exercise. An exercise in boldness and confidence that comes as we grab hold of the promises of the Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. A third element of the life of boldness in the Christian. What does boldness mean? This boldness and confidence finally will be used in the life of the true Christian. What do I mean by that? Well, if you have access to something, would you not use it? If someone gave you a safe full of gold coins, said, but I don't know the combination, and you couldn't get into it, it wouldn't mean much, would it? But if someone says, this is my gift to you, and here's the combination.
I mean, if you had a friend who received that gift, the safe, the riches, the treasure, and the combination, and he put it in the basement and lived like a pauper, you would think, what were you thinking? Why? You've been given this gift. Why do you put it away and let dust grow on it? Think of a child. What would you think of the heart of a child? One of our children this week got stuck in a tree. Climbing a tree, got stuck in a tree. And another one of the children came running to me and said, come, Dad, help. What do I need to help with? Someone wants you, Dad, because they're stuck in a tree. Well, you would think it was the strangest thing if that child just decided to stay in the tree. To just do nothing. To just sit there in miserable agony day and night, hungry and thirsty and alone and cold. What does a child do? A child says, no, I have boldness and access with confidence to a father and a mother who will help me. I will send word and get the help that I need that I might be delivered. So how do we use our boldness and confidence? Let me give you three things here. Use it for regular and frequent times of prayer. Paul says, you have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. So often we have not because we ask not. In other words, we don't have the peace, the path of understanding that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus because we're not praying for it. But here in Christ, the gospel says, there is what Aaron had to be afraid to do, what Moses couldn't do, what only Christ could do and has done, now is yours in Him. So storm the throne of grace with your needs and your cares. To use the words of the hymn, oh, what a peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to Him in prayer. And why would we not? If we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Another way that the confidence should be manifest in our life. We come regularly and diligently to the public worship of God. We're worshipers. You know, when the writer of the Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. He's talking about worship. But just before that, he says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He has consecrated for us, let us draw near with a true heart and assurance of faith. He's talking about the worship of God. He's saying you can come in the doors of the church and you can just sing your psalms and hymns and give your offerings instead of the preaching of the word and pray together because you have a Savior and in Him you have boldness and access with confidence to God. Third thing, this boldness and confidence is the treasure of the believer as we wait for the second coming of Jesus. What will happen to the unbeliever on that day? Hebrews 10:27. The unbeliever has what? Only a fearful expectation of judgment. Revelation 6:15-16. The mighty, the kings, the rulers, the merchants of the world, when the Son of Man comes on the clouds from glory, will cry to the rocks and the hills to cover them from the wrath of the one, Revelation 19, who treads the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. But how about the believer? 1 John 2:28. Little children, abide in Him that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. So that the day when our Savior comes, the Son of Righteousness with healing in His wings, we will look upon Him with confidence. Again, 4:17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so we are in the world. Our union with Christ gives us boldness and confident access to God because He has satisfied for all our sins. Live then out of this boldness with humble thanksgiving to God who has brought us near by the blood of the cross. Amen. Let's pray.
Our Father, we praise you for such divine saving mercies that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise you for the unsearchable riches that are in the gospel. We praise you for the finished work of your Son. And we do ask that you indeed, O God, would deliver us from our tendency to forfeit peace, to bear needless pain, so often all because we do not use the boldness and confident access you have provided for us in your Son. We pray that the joy of our salvation might be restored again even tonight, and that we would go from here more confident and diligent in prayer, more joyful in worship and adoration, and even more expectant of that day when we shall see our Savior face to face with confidence, knowing that because of his finished work, we shall be like him as he is. So help us, we pray, O Holy God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.